Matthew chapter 27. As we're walking through the end of Matthew, the Passion Week of Christ, last week we saw Judas and his remorse, but without repentance. And it was sandwiched in between verses 1 and 2 of Matthew chapter 27 in the text we have today, which is 11 through 14. So I'd like to see verses 1 and 2, and then we'll read verses 11 through 14 in Matthew chapter 27. So please hear the word of God. When morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. And then verse 11. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said to him, "It is as you say." And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" And he answered him not one word, so that the governor marveled greatly. This is the word of God, and may God by His Spirit teach us and convict us according to His will this morning. You may be seated. Our Lord Jesus is the eternal Son of God, who took on flesh to be the Son of Man, Messiah, and Savior of His people. And He came as the long-expected and prophesied prophet, the divine prophet who, in His obedience to His Father, came to speak the truth of the Father for the glory of His Father and for the good of His people. As prophet, His purpose was to speak. Christ was meant to speak. And He spoke with a never-before-known power, authority, and conviction. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, which would be the King's manifesto of His coming kingdom, a kingdom which is not of this world, it was said, "The people were astonished at His teaching, for He taught them as having authority and not as the scribes." And at one point, the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they sent officers to seize Jesus, but they could not, and that was in John chapter 7. And the religious leader said to the officers, "Why have you not brought him?" And they said, "No man ever spoke like this man." Yet in our passage, in Matthew 27, verses 11 through 14, Matthew emphasizes Jesus' silence. And if we would look at all of the trials, the Jewish trials, there are three of them, and the Gentile trials, there will be three of them as we get there. We'll see that before the chief priests and Pilate both, it was said he answered nothing. He answered him not one word at one point. Before Caiaphas, the high priest, in the second Jewish trial, at one point then, Jesus kept silent. Before Herod, which Pilate then seeing, "Oh, wait a minute, you're from Galilee? I'll send you to Herod because he has jurisdiction over Galilee. Maybe Herod can take care of this." It's not in Matthew's gospel, but it is recorded in the rest of the gospels. So then he comes before Herod, and Jesus answered him nothing. And then even coming back to Pilate for the last time, says that Jesus gave him no answer again. So the question is, why was Jesus silent? Why is there no answer? And this from the prophet of God promised to Moses that he would be raised up. And in the face of false accusations and trials for his very life, and in spite of his innocence, Christ could have spoken and liberated himself. In fact, he could have done many things and liberated himself as the Son of God. But Jesus, the prophet, went silent. And the question is, why? And so I have to agree with Pastor Earl Blackburn, who some of us know, and it's going to be a joy. He'll be the main speaker at our association's General Assembly at the end of the month. I appreciate that for all the work a man like that has done for Reformed Baptists and Reformed Baptist churches. But Earl Blackburn said that when you reflect and meditate on this question of why Jesus was silent, It's medication or medicine for your soul. And so we'll use Brother Blackburn's thoughts from a sermon that he preached on the silence of Jesus as a meditation of sorts as well, especially as we prepare our souls for our participation in the Lord's Supper at the end of our worship in this Lord's Day Sabbath. And so I'd like to give 7 reasons for Jesus' silence. Now, they'll be listed in your bulletin. You'll see 7 reasons for Jesus' silence. Now, Earl gave 8, but since I like symmetry, we put it down to 7 instead, and you maybe will see why. We want to see what was the purpose of Jesus' silence. And so we'll look at 7 reasons for Jesus not speaking, his silence. And number 1, he was silent because his holy life had already spoken for him. Christ was silent because his holy life had already spoken for him. In John chapter 8, in the context of religious leaders debating him and wanting to arrest him and even to stone him, Jesus says this. He says, "Because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you can convict me of sin?" Now, who here can say that and know there's going to be no answer? Who here can convict me of sin? Nobody can say such a thing. But Christ could, for he led a holy life and he's without sin. Only he could live a sinless life, and it was necessary for him to live a holy life in order to save us from our unholy lives. His holy life had already spoken for him, and holy words were part of his holy life. You remember when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he says, "Whom are you seeking?" as they're coming to arrest him. And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he says in John chapter 18, "I am." And everybody fell backwards to the ground because of his display of his deity and his sinlessness. And in John chapter 8, in debating the same religious leaders that we spoke of in John chapter 7 and 8, he says, "Before Abraham was, I am," a claim of deity and sinlessness. And Earl Blackburn said, "He who is upright need not speak on every occasion." Sounds like a proverb, doesn't it? "He who is upright need not speak on every occasion. And he who is righteous does not need to speak often or much." And you look at our text in Matthew 27, Christ need not say a whole lot. He didn't have to. His holy life and his holy words had already said enough. And since some of us are reading through the Proverbs in our daily reading schedule, it's hard not to think of many Proverbs that would speak of the wise use of words and think of the self-control that Christ would have to not speak or to not lash out the sinless, innocent one who's the creator of the universe. And here you have weaselly, wicked men accusing him of things, and they actually have no power over him unless he allows it. In Proverbs 15:2, we read, "The tongue of the wise uses knowledge rightly, but the mouth of fools pours forth foolishness." In Proverbs 10:19, we read that in a multitude of words, sin is not lacking. Have self-control with your tongue and your life. But he who restrains his lips is wise. And when Jesus did speak, it was concise and truthful. When he did converse with Pilate, and we read mostly about that in John 18 and John 19, we see this. Jesus had told Pilate, "I am a king, and my kingdom is not of this world, or else my servants would fight." That's not what I'm here for. "For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth." When you hear that, don't you think of Isaiah chapter 9? He says, "For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world." It sounds like Isaiah's prophecy. A child is born and a son is given. Speaking of both his humanity, he was born, but his deity, he came into the world to do this. And Jesus told Pilate, "Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. My sheep will hear my voice. I'll call them by name." And what did Pilate say in reaction to that? Both Christ's holy life and his holy words, he says, "What is truth? What is truth?" And what did Jesus say in response to Pilate saying, "What is truth?" Nothing. He was silent. And why was he silent? Because the truth with a capital T was sitting right before Pilate in his holy life and his holy words. And there was nothing left to say, and Pilate had no desire to know or to serve the truth. So reason number one for Jesus' silence is that his holy life had already spoken for him. A second reason is he was silent in order to fulfill the prophecy of God. Christ was silent in order to fulfill the prophecy of God. As a sinless man, who is also a man of, he had to be then a man of the Word, and he had to be bound to the Word. To be a sinless man, he was a man of the Word, and he was bound to the Word. And as the Word became flesh, he did not act or speak arbitrarily. Everything was according to God's Word and to God's law. And part of his holiness and humility was constantly and mindfully fulfilling the Scriptures. This wasn't by accident. It's marvelous when you look at the Scriptures, especially John's Gospel. You can just picture that Christ is thinking, even on the cross, what else do I need to fulfill in the Scriptures before he says or does whatever it is? And so when you think of Christ being silent in order to fulfill the prophecy of God, you have to look to Isaiah 53, and you should take every chance you can to read in Isaiah chapter 53. You might look there if you'd like to. I'd like to start at Isaiah 53, verse 3, to see how Christ, in one of the multitude of ways, he fulfilled the prophecy of God, the Scriptures of God. In Isaiah 53, verse 3, Isaiah prophesies of Christ. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Verse 4, surely he has borne whose griefs? Our griefs. As our substitute, our sin imputed to him, his righteousness imputed to us. He has borne our griefs. He has carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, as he suffers the wrath of God in our place and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. By his stripes we are healed. Those who repent and place their faith in him. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Speaks of the sinfulness that Conrad read earlier. And the Lord has laid on him, on Christ, the iniquity of us all. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Verse 7 in Isaiah 53, he was a lamb led to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Christ was silent in order to fulfill the prophecy of God in the way no one ever could. Number three, a third reason for Christ's silence. His silence identified himself with us, we who are transgressors. His silence identified himself with transgressors that he might qualify himself to be our Savior. Say, how is he identifying himself with us by being silent? Well, you're familiar with Romans chapter 3. You can turn there if you'd like. But Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3 would be Paul's devastating description of the depravity of man. He leaves no question mark to it, that all men, women, or children are born sinners. And they're condemned before a holy God for their sin against him and the fact they have no righteousness before him. And we see at the end of those three chapters, or two and a half chapters, if you will, in Romans chapter 3, at the end, in verses 19 and 20, Paul summarizes it this way, that there will be a day, and everyone in this room needs to hear this, there will be a day where you will stand before Christ as judge. You will stand before the holy God of the universe, and what will you say? And Paul says in Romans 3, verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped. Do you see the picture? There will be a day on Judgment Day when all men and women will be before God. And if you're outside of Christ, your mouth will be silent. There's nothing you can say. And all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, because that's all you have by yourself, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. This is wonderful. Do you see how Jesus then, in His silence, He's identifying with the transgressors He came to save? He identifies with us in His silence, taking our place, if you will, and what we would be without Him, being silent before accusers and silent before the judge, although He will one day be the judge. Jesus identifies with us in His silence and in His humiliation and the abuse that He underwent. And Proverbs 19:29 says, "Judgments are prepared for scoffers and beatings for the backs of fools." Do you see how Christ identifies Himself with scoffers and fools and even taking the abuse He had on earth in order to redeem transgressors from their sins into Himself? And so Christ was silent because His holy life had already spoken for Him. He was silent in order to fulfill the prophecy of God. He was silent to identify Himself with transgressors. Number four, He was silent in obedience to His Father. He was silent in His obedience to His Father. Part of Jesus' foreordained humiliation was His passive obedience to suffer in silence at the hand of wicked men. In His active obedience, He fulfilled the law perfectly, inwardly and outwardly, but in His passive obedience, part of that was to suffer in silence at the hand of wicked men. And in Matthew chapter 16, Christ asked Peter the most important question for every man, woman, and child. He said, "Who do you say I am? Who do you say I am?" And it's a question you must wrestle with now. And Peter, by the Spirit of God, said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And thereafter, then Jesus spoke of the church, the glory of the church that would be founded, that would prevail. But then for the first time, right after this, He speaks of His own humiliation. He says to His disciples, I must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day. And so part of His obedience would be His obedience to the Father in being silent and being humiliated before men in this way. And His self-controlled, humiliating silence before the wicked accusers and wicked abuse of wicked men was part of that obedience, out of love for His Father and out of love for His people. Again, can you imagine the self-control needed for the Son of God to be quiet, to not lash out, but to be quiet? And the Proverbs say in 16:32, "He is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes the city." We live in a culture where it's manly to be crass, to be in your face. It's a whole lot more manly to have self-control and to hold your tongue and to serve the risen Savior. Proverbs 17 says, "He who has knowledge spares his words, and a man of understanding is of a calm spirit. Even a fool is counted wise when he holds his peace." You feel like a fool, just don't say much and have self-control. You'll be respected. Christ was silent in obedience to His Father. Fifth, He was silent because some men do not deserve an answer. Some men do not deserve an answer. Does that sound gracious? Does that sound mean in our day and age? Some men do not deserve an answer. But understand, no human being merits an answer or merits salvation or merits having God reach out to him. It's only by the grace and the mercy of God he does. And Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount not to cast pearls before swine. Now we have to be very careful with that. Jesus has a little bit better discernometer to know when to speak and when to not. We have to be careful about that. We want to err on the side of giving the gospel and forbearing, being forbearing with others, but we must not use the command not to cast pearls before swine as an excuse to not speak up or to avoid maybe people we think are undesirable. But Proverbs 23:9 says, "Do not speak in the hearing of a fool, for he will despise the wisdom of your words." Don't cast pearls before swine. And in this case, some men do not deserve an answer. Here, with Christ, everyone to whom Christ could speak to in these trials, they were long past having any excuse for their lack of receiving him and for their abuse of him. Think of the chief priests. The chief priests should have known who Christ was. They knew the scriptures. What more do you need than the truth standing and living and speaking before you? But the chief priests hated him. They plotted to kill him. They mocked and abused him. They had no desire for the truth. They did not deserve an answer. Caiaphas, the high priest, he once said it was expedient that one man die for the nation, and he prophesied that Jesus would be the one man who would die for the nation. And he broke every rule in the book just to get Jesus to trial and to condemn him to death. He did not desire the truth. Herod, who Pilate sent Jesus to, Herod was the one who had the righteous John the Baptist beheaded because of Herod's mistress's daughter who was dancing seductively before him. Herod was the one that Jesus called a fox. There's not many people in Scripture that Jesus calls out with a name. And Herod only wanted to see Jesus. He was excited that Jesus was coming his way because he wanted to see some miracles. I've heard a lot about this guy. I'd like to see some things happen before me. As if our Lord was some sort of a traveling show or an act in Las Vegas. It says in Luke chapter 23 that Herod questioned Jesus with many words, but Jesus answered him nothing. He did not deserve an answer. And in Pilate, we oftentimes, I think, don't you when you read with Pilate, don't you sometimes sympathize with Pilate? You can tell Pilate knew that Jesus was innocent. He knew that the Jews and the religious leaders in particular had a ruse going on here, trying to do whatever they could to get him taken away and killed. He knew it was out of envy. And he was trying to find a way to free him. But remember, Pilate was told that Jesus was a king of a kingdom that was not of this world, that he would not have any power over him unless God above gave him that. And he was a king of truth. And Pilate was warned by his wife. His wife had a supernatural dream, said, "Don't mess with this man. I've been suffering in a dream because of him." His alarm was heightened because of that. And he heard from the Jews that Christ had made himself the Son of God. Then he runs back to Jesus and says, "Where are you from?" And he marveled greatly at Christ because he knew that guilty mortals do not act in the way that Jesus was acting in silence and holiness. And yet, he had Jesus beaten and he set Barabbas, who was a murdering, thieving rebel, set him free and he condemned Jesus to death. And the evil of Pilate is referenced, I think, in Proverbs 17:15, that he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the just. Do you get that? He who justifies the wicked, Barabbas, and he who condemns the just, Jesus, both of them are alike an abomination to the Lord. Like Pilate was a double abomination to the Lord. And he did not desire to hear the truth. And he did not deserve an answer. Some men do not deserve an answer. And this is the warning, friend. Some men have hardened their heart beyond a point of hope. Don't let this be you. The Proverbs say in Proverbs 28:14, happy is the man who is always reverent, which means happy is the man who fears the Lord, who humbles himself in repentance and comes before God in faith. But he who hardens his heart will fall into calamity. Hell awaits. Don't go there. Turn to Christ. See your sin. The sixth reason would be Christ was silent because he was preparing to make atonement for sin. See your sin because Christ has atoned for it. Christ was in the midst of preparing to make atonement for sin so he could be silent. His whole life was geared toward that, to making atonement for the sin of his people. But from the time of the upper room, all things were moving quickly. The volume was being ratcheted up. He's moving faster and faster to the point of the cross. He's preparing for that great hour, the apex of all redemptive history, the cross of Christ, where Jesus, the eternal Son of the eternal God, would suffer the infinite wrath of the infinite God in a finite time, all because of our sin. He was preparing for that great hour upon the cross, and so he was silent. And then lastly, he was silent because his holy life went before him. He was silent in order to fulfill the prophecy of God. He was silent to identify himself with his people, with transgressors. He was silent in obedience to his Father. He was silent because some men do not deserve an answer. He was silent in preparing to make atonement for sin. It's in your bulletin. But lastly, he was silent so all those redeemed by him will not stand in silent shame before God. Christ was silent, so all those redeemed by him will not stand in silent shame before God. In other words, he was silent so that you would not have to be silent before God. Romans chapter 3. Numbers 3 and 7 are related then. Number 3 was he's silent to identify our transgressors. And we looked at Romans chapter 3, verses 19 through 20. And we're seeing that left to ourselves in our sin with no righteousness, if we would stand before God, our mouths would be stopped. We'd be guilty before God because no flesh can be justified in his sight. But there's more to Romans chapter 3. Is there anything more glorious than Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26? There's an answer to this stopped mouth before God. In verse 21 of chapter 3, we read, But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed is in Jesus Christ. We can have righteousness in Christ. His righteousness can be imputed to us as our sin is imputed to him. In verse 22, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. In verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. But, verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God is just. Sins must be punished. He's also a justifier, so he sent his Son, in whose perfect life and his perfect death then, our sins are imputed to him in faith. His righteousness are imputed to us. And we are freely saved by faith through grace in Christ alone, in his righteousness. And Christ was silent before his judges, air quotes, to identify with sinners who only could be silent before holy God, left to themselves. And so he could go to the cross, take its shame, shed his blood for the forgiveness of sins as a propitiation of the wrath of God, which he did in the dark silence from noon to 3 p.m. on the cross. So those who repent and believe in Christ and his work will be redeemed and will not have to stand in silent, stopped mouth shame before God on that final day when Christ himself will return as the judge over all. On that final day when we stand before God, rather than our mouths be stopped, we can say, Jesus lived and died for me with boldness and loudness. Thy work's not mine, O Christ. Thy pain's not mine, O Christ. upon the shameful tree has paid the law's full price and purchased peace for me, as we have just sung. We can speak, thy cross, not mine, O Christ, has borne the awful load of sins that none in heaven or earth could bear, but God in Christ has done it. We can proclaim and not have our mouths stopped, thy righteousness, O Christ, alone can cover me. No righteousness avails save that which is of thee. To whom save thee, who canst alone for sin atone, Lord, shall I flee? There's no stopped mouth on that final day because of Christ, and all the redeemed instead can boldly approach the throne of grace by the blood of Christ, as sons to a father and daughters to a father, justified and adopted by him to speak and commune with God. And they can loudly sing a new song of salvation and tell others of this great salvation in Christ, because Christ was silent. But Christ isn't silent anymore. And we see almost immediately that Christ does speak. And we could have several sermons on this, but Christ does then speak even from the cross. And you have the famous seven sayings of Christ from the cross, which I think is a wonderful way of closing this, to see what Christ does say when he does speak, and he speaks in self-control and great grace. And so seven sayings from the cross. Number one, in Luke chapter 23, he says, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. What grace, what mercy. What an example of the Christian life, which is an outward-directed life, loving God and loving neighbor, and somehow not even worrying about oneself. And even from the cross, forgive them, he prays, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And I believe that some of them did come to believe on that day. We see the soldier at the foot of the cross, surely this was the Son of God. And then 50 days later, on the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit comes and Peter preaches, we see 3,000 come to Christ. And surely some of those were here at this point when he prays for them. The Proverbs tell us in Proverbs 15 that the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. The Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous, and he hears the prayer of his Son. We too should be a people of prayer because we are made righteous in him. The second saying, then a little bit later in Luke chapter 23, he says, Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. This seems to be an answer to his prayer, does it not? One of the thieves next to him, he had two. They were both joining in with the blaspheming of Christ with those who are even on the ground. Even at their last breath, they're blaspheming Christ, even though they're nailed to the cross with him. But one of the thieves recognizes that he deserves his judgment, even tells the other thief, We deserve what we're getting. This man is just and innocent. And he turns to Christ and he says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. What a picture of salvation by grace. There's nothing the thief could do but to see Christ for who he is and say, remember me. And Jesus, as he is apt to do, he does even more than he's asked. He says, you will see me in paradise this day. The thief repented and believed, and he was saved that very day. The third saying was, Woman, behold your son. And then he turns to John, who's in the audience, Behold your mother. And here you have Christ in John chapter 19. He's still caring for others, even his own family, knowing that he's departing, leaving his mother alone. He wants to have someone to care for his mother. So even from the cross, he arranges for care for his earthly mother, fulfilling the law of God by caring for his mother to his last breath, even his last drop of blood. And number four, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me in Matthew 27? And here it is in the 3 hours of complete darkness. It says in silent darkness, he's taking the wrath of God for the sins of his people. Remember Isaiah 53, he's propitiating our sins, our griefs, our sorrows, our iniquities, our transgressions in fulfillment of Psalm 22 as well. Here's the wrath of God being poured upon our Savior for our sins. In complete silent darkness. And he says, my God, not Father. Why? Because he represents we who are forsaken in our sin, who cannot call God Father. He's becoming sin for us, though He Himself is sinless, as God's holy righteous wrath is being poured upon Him, our sins imputed to Him so His righteousness can be imputed to us. The fifth saying from a cross. I like the way John says this, that Jesus, knowing all things, were now accomplished, that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. You see, we're talking about fulfilling the Scriptures. Jesus says, I thirst. I'm sure He was thirsty, but He's thinking, I'm fulfilling the Scriptures. I thirst. And so you see His self-control. You see how He's bound to the Word, and He's fulfilling Psalm 22, verse 15. And then the sixth thing, so when Jesus actually received the sour wine, after He says, I thirst, He says, it is finished. I don't know if there's any more glorious three words than it is finished. I think He shouted it. Finished all the types and shadows, finished all the ceremonial law, the priesthood, the Scriptures themselves. And He provided complete and finished atonement and propitiation and salvation for His people. And at that time, the temple veil was ripped in two from the top to the bottom, meaning access to God has now been given through Christ Jesus. And then lastly, Luke records that when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, and I think it is finished, He then says, Father, notice how He's addressing God, Father. He starts off with Father, with number one. He closes with Father because sins have been propitiated. Wrath has been propitiated. Father, into Your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, He breathes His last in complete control. Again, fulfilling Psalm 31. He's no longer under the judgment of God in our place, and He now calls out to His Father, just as we now can to our God through Christ. The veil is torn, the pathway to God is won, and now as sons and daughters to a Father, we can come to God fully justified without shame in Christ. And when we die, we know our spirits will be in His hands as well. Even our spirits are in Christ's hands even now, and nothing can snatch them out of His hands. As we await the resurrection, when we see Him again as He is, and we'll be made like Him in soul and body, and we will rejoice. And Proverbs 14:32 says, the wicked is banished in his wickedness. It means the wicked, if that's who he is, all he gets is more and more wickedness. He's turned over to himself and eventually hell. But the righteous has a refuge in his death. The righteous has a refuge in his death. You are made righteous in Christ, and in death is not a concern. It's just your entrance into glory because Christ went first. And of course, Christ raised first as the first fruits from the dead. So I won't try to recount all seven of those. You have them listed in your bulletin. Christ was silent, but then He did speak, so we can speak. Jesus was silent in our place so we might not stand in silent shame before God at the judgment. Jesus was silent in our place so we might boldly sing a new song of salvation and come boldly to the Father and speak of Christ in and with love to one another and to the lost. Oh, may it be so. We must speak of Him and not be silent. May we speak of His holy life and the life He has given us in praise to our Father and witness to the lost. May we speak of His holy word and learn to live and speak like Him. May we speak of how He fulfilled His word and identified with transgressors to save them to Himself. May we speak of His obedience to the Father and trust in His power and grace to do the same. May we plead with sinners to not harden their hearts and pray the Spirit would soften hearts, warning sinners that they will one day face judgment before Christ Himself. What will they say? Jesus was not silent from the cross to fulfill Scriptures and for our eternal benefit. And so may we rejoice and speak the lost that forgiveness is offered in Christ and it's received through repentance and faith. And may we rejoice and speak the lost that Christ prepares a place in paradise for His own. And may we rejoice and speak the lost of the family of God that they can have through Christ, new mothers and brothers and sisters received into the adoption of the family of God by the Father Himself. And may we rejoice and speak the lost of the Savior who takes the forsaken wrath of the Father in their place, who thirsted for us so that we might never thirst again, who completely finished the work of salvation for us, and in whom we can completely commit our souls forever. Because though Christ was silent for a time, He lives and intercedes forever for us. And He is no longer silent on our behalf. And we now come together to His table, the Lord's table, for grace to live for and to rejoice in Him even more as we long for the day when we see Him as He is and we're made like Him in soul and body. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, what more can be said? We praise You, Lord, for the silence of our Lord and Savior and what that represents, both in the salvation that we have from it and the example we have through our Savior. May we love Him all the more. May we bow before Him all the more. May we long to be like Him all the more. May we long to see Him all the more. And Lord, as we look at the seven sayings, the symmetrical seven sayings, if you will, from the cross, I pray, Lord, especially for those who are outside of Christ, who do not know Christ, that if they would die today and judgment came, they would be stopped mouth, guilty before God, and suffer eternal damnation, deservedly so. May they hear the words, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. May they hear the words that today You can be with Me in paradise. May the words, my God, why have You forsaken Me, resonate in their minds, knowing that Christ has taken the wrath for sinners like them. May they hear the words, it is finished. To know they're wrestling with their works and their life and the dissatisfaction of their soul that they try to cover up so much with all the bangles and the trinkets of life. May they hear it is finished and know they can come to Christ because salvation is complete and full and nothing can take it away if they come to Him in repentance and faith. And they too can commit their spirit to Him. May this be the day of salvation for those who are outside of Christ. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.